We sang in the song, "The work of the Lord is not yet done." There is still the gospel message to go forth. There are still those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And each of us needs to be reminded, those of us who know the Lord, who've known Him for many years or even just a short period of time, to be reminded of His wondrous and great works that He has done on this earth, in this universe, His sustaining life and the power that He gives to each of His children. May we be in prayer for Brother Brent as he would share the word with us this morning. And may it be a blessing to each of us to listen and to hear what the Holy Spirit says through him. Brother Brent.
Good morning. We always enjoy coming back to Norton. We feel very much at home here. So we've enjoyed having a number of Nortonians come down to visit us, and we love to come back here and visit you as well. This morning, I would like to continue on with the Palm Sunday theme. So that first Palm Sunday was about 1,980 years ago, give or take a few years. And it was part of what now has become the Christian calendar, the Holy Week. So in Brazil, it's the Holy Week, the Semana Santa, and begins that week. And Christ began his week, so that week of his crucifixion, entering into Jerusalem, probably the third time he had done so during his public ministry. I would like to go to John, so I was thankful that our brother just used the first three Gospels during our song singing today. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. So beginning in verse 12, I'll be reading through verse 19. So John, the gospel writer, begins, "The next day," so that would be the day after Jesus had spent time in Bethany with Lazarus and his sisters, "the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to him to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So again, these events take place in what we call his triumphal entry. So the palm branches were probably a nationalistic symbol of the Messiah. They had been for a couple of centuries now before Christ actually came into the city, the Messiah himself. Hosanna, we've already seen in Bible class this morning, the idea of save now or give salvation now, and was part of the Hallel, the Psalms 113 through 118 that were sung daily in the temple during this week of the Passover. So the Passover would end the week, one of the main festivals of the Jewish calendar at that time. And so beginning with the Feast of the Tabernacles and then ending with the Passover feast that would take place 5 days later. In this early part of the week, so after Christ came into the city triumphantly, as we've seen previously this morning, and right away he drove out the money changers, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. So a very interesting way to begin that week that he had been celebrated as he entered into the gates. We see also in Matthew that he healed the blind and the lame in the temple. We see the children in the temple probably singing from the halal, these verses from the Psalms, singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And we also see in Matthew that the chief priests and the Pharisees sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the crowds. It says they feared the crowds because they took him for a prophet. The crowds took him for a great prophet. But now, as we did in Bible class this morning, let's jump ahead 5 days to that Friday. So Friday, Thursday night, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. He had washed their feet. He had served the bread and the cup and had explained the symbolism involved in that. Judas had gone out into the darkness, the scripture says. He had taken his disciples to the Mount of Gethsemane to pray. So Gethsemane, where olive trees were, and ancient presses, where Christ himself would be pressed under the pressure that he faced as he knew what lay ahead in the hours before him. He prayed there on that mount and encouraged his disciples to pray as well, but they fell asleep. And it was on that mount, as they were heading out of the garden, that he was betrayed by Judas, and later that night tried by the 70 as the Sanhedrin gathered early in the morning to try him. And so the false trial, the trial that was played up to destroy the Messiah that had just days before entered in to that great city in triumph. He was taken before Pilate. We all know the story or the passage. I don't like to use the word story because it is truth that we're talking about here. And we often confuse story with as something that's not necessarily true. But the truth here before Pilate, Pilate sent him on to Herod. Herod, after mocking him and his soldiers mocking him, sending him back. And in Mark chapter 15, let's turn to that passage. Starting in verse 3. So Mark chapter 15, verses 3 through 14. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they, we can see from the text here, is talking about the crowd. And as we discussed in Bible class, most likely at least some of the members of that crowd were the very ones that had been shouting Hosanna 5 days earlier. Some of those that had marveled that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Some of those who had perhaps personally been healed by his loving touch. Some of those who had seen demons cast out of perhaps some of their family members, or perhaps they themselves. So how could those same people, how could those crowds be so fickle, so easily changed in their belief in who Christ was? Jesus often doubted the shallowness of belief. Let me read a passage in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So here, early in John, we're talking about probably the first Passover during his earthly ministry. Not his first Passover, his first Passover when he was 12. So probably yearly, between 12 years old and his death, he had attended the Passover as was required in the Old Testament. But the first of the Passovers during his 3 years of public ministry. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them. So during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Similarly, in John chapter 6, John chapter 6 is where Jesus fed the multitudes from the few fish and the few loaves. And the next day they were searching, seeking him out again. And he tells them that he is the bread of life. So verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So a shallowness in belief that Christ often recognized in those would-be disciples. If you remember the parable of the soils, or we often say the parable of the sowers, and three of the soils that the seed, the Word of God was sown in, only one actually continued on in belief. But all three of those at first believed with enthusiasm, with joy, the scripture says, but only one soil, the well-prepared soil, the hearts that were prepared, accepted the word and bore fruit, so had saving faith in the Messiah. So what was the problem this first Holy Week? Why were the multitudes so taken up with the Messiah as he entered into Jerusalem and ready to see him crucified and even shouting their approval by the end of the week, 5 days later? Why was their allegiance so shallow, so superficial? Let's jump ahead again, 50 days to the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. So the same city, 50 days had passed since the Passover where Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed. The multitudes are gathering into the city from all over the known world again, the Jews and the God-fearers gathering into the city. And we all know that on that day, Christ did not leave his true disciples orphans, but he sent his Holy Spirit. So 200 true disciples had gathered in an upper room, probably the same one that the 11 had eaten the Passover feast with Christ, when the Holy Spirit descended and came down upon them like wings of fire, and they spoke in foreign languages and went out, and the multitudes gathered around them in the temple area wondering what was going on. And as they gathered around questioning, are these people drunk? What's going on here? Peter had his first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. And we won't go through the sermon itself, but we know that Peter used the Old Testament to show the truth that Christ was the promised Messiah, that Christ was the one promised and looked for, the one who would sit on the throne of David. And in verse 23 of chapter 2, we see Peter saying, let's start in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Paul clearly stating, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death the very Messiah, the promised Messiah. Verse 37 gives the reaction of many of those. So we know later on that 3,000 listened, they saw, and they reacted. And their reaction was, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What amazes me when I read these words is thinking back to Christ's reaction. So when he was being nailed to the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't only speaking of the soldiers who were nailing his hands. He He wasn't only speaking of some of those Jewish leaders, he was speaking of the multitude that were all involved in that process that took him to the cross. And we know through Scripture that some of the soldiers repented and turned to him. John says not only the centurion, but with his men marveled and said, "Who is this?" So they recognized the 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, and later on in Acts we saw that many of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders also believed. So God the Father answering his son's prayer, "Father, forgive them." And they were forgiven. So Peter answers their question. They're saying, "Men, brothers, what can we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ. So what was the difference now in their belief? So their belief, the beginning of the week of Holy Week on that Palm Sunday, they claimed that they recognized him as the Messiah, "Hosanna, save us now." Probably thinking of a political salvation. Then turning completely away from that belief and shouting, "Crucify him," and applauding what Pilate, what they wanted Pilate, and Pilate caved in and did. And now when they see the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wonder and strength and courage, proclaiming, it's you that crucified your Messiah. And they, in repentance, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" So what is the difference? Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, working in hearts and minds. But the Holy Spirit had entered into the disciples' lives, but also the Holy Spirit was working in the minds and hearts of those 3,000 that were surrounding the apostles, marveling at what was happening here. Before, this same group wanted easy food for their belly. So John chapter 6, the loaves and the fish. They wanted relief from their pains and their ailments. They wanted release from Roman bondage. But they did not want Jesus Christ to be Lord of their lives. They did not want to be released from the pride that was in their lives. They didn't recognize the sin that enslaved them much worse than the Roman soldiers did. But now, on the day of Pentecost, they began to see the real Jesus Christ. They began to see his preeminence in God's plan. Preeminence, Webster says, is the condition of being superior to all others. So Peter had a little trouble that Holy Week of seeing the preeminence of Christ and was caught up in his own fears. We know that Christ washed the apostles' feet because they were having trouble seeing the preeminence of Christ. They were having trouble seeing that he was superior to all others and to all other things. Of course, Judas did not understand. He did not see. He rejected the preeminent Christ altogether. And those crowds as well didn't see his preeminence. They were caught up in the easily stirred up by the Jewish leaders and easily fell into the what was the word we used this morning during Bible lesson, the popular passion that was going on at the moment. And how about ourselves? Do we truly see the preeminence of Christ all around us? I wanted to just refer to a few quick passages about the preeminence of Christ, going back to John chapter 1. The first few verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So Jesus was the Word, the Logos, the final and the fullest revelation of who God is. And the Logos, the prophet. So the Jewish leaders were afraid to do anything with Christ initially during that last week of Christ's life because the people think he's a prophet. But we need to understand, they needed to understand that he was the prophet. He was the preeminent one, the one above all others, the Word of God himself. Hebrews chapter 1. So I'll go ahead and read the first four verses. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Again, the Word, the Logos, the ultimate of revelation, who is God. "So by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, "For of him and through him and to him be glory forever. Amen." In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1 chapter 10 talks about all things in heaven and earth are gathered in Jesus Christ. So in God's eternal plan, Christ himself is at the very center of all past events, all future events. All of God's plans are summed up in Christ himself, the very center of all things, the preeminent one, the one that is excellent above all other excellencies, King of kings, Lord of lords. And finally, I wanted to finish, and let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, let's look at verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18. Again, showing Christ's preeminence in all things. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. We as believers need to day by day continually remember that we are here. The reason that we are here is to glorify our Lord. As Paul said, whether we drink or eat or whatever we do, we're to do all things for the glory of God, for the preeminence of Christ. But is our faith shallow, as those crowds were? Do we have a self-centered faith that's interested more in the gifts that we might receive from the great giver than we are in the giver himself? Do we really love the Lord with all of our strength and all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul, as Christ demanded? Is he the very center of our existence? How many other things cloud our vision day by day and blind us, just as the crowds were blinded on that Friday, blinded to see who he was? And how often do we deny him? How often do we deny him in the way we live day by day, caught up in the activities of the day and not remembering, not seeing, not savoring that Jesus Christ is preeminent? He is superior over all things, and through his blood, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall inherit all things in him. We become the children of God with eternal purpose of glorifying our Lord. Do we truly delight in the beauty of Christ? Is he our Alpha and Omega, the bright and morning star, that priceless pearl in the parable that Jesus taught? Is he a treasure that we consider everything else in life but rubbish compared to him? Can we state with Paul that everything behind is pure rubbish, and I live day by day, I live for Christ, and I shall die for Christ, because I'm going to be with Christ forever in his presence? Let us remember that we're here to delight in him, the priceless pearl, the treasure above all treasures. And may we, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, may we pray day by day for ourselves and those around us, that our hearts would be enlightened to know the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.